Last week we looked at verses 39 through 44. Christ is on the cross and being mocked by the religious leaders who stirred up the crowd and likewise were mocking Christ. And then the thieves joined right in, mocking him as well. But at some point, we know from the other Gospels that one of the thieves turned to Christ and asked him to be remembered. And Christ said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." We recognized last week and mentioned that that thief no doubt had heard Christ speak in the past, very possibly anyway, but what really apparently convinced him that he was indeed the Messiah was Christ's behavior while he was being nailed to the cross and hanging on the cross, because that's all that the thief would have recognized at this point. That's the only thing that would have changed his mind. He was mocking him at first, but then at some point, something changed his mind. And it wasn't anybody that was talking to him. It was simply Jesus' reaction and behavior to those who were crucifying him, asking the Father to forgive them. And that apparently had an impact on this thief, and he turned to Christ, recognizing him as the Messiah. Later on, we recognize that many of the priests were saved. We read about that in the book of Acts. And 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. No doubt some of them experienced this crucifixion as far as witnessing it, and then the events that took place right after that, after Christ died, and that had an impact, no doubt, on some, and they trusted Christ as Savior. So I just mention that to say that all of this that's taking place, and we'll see more of it here tonight, all of it that is taking place is under the control of the Father, and it's going to be used in the lives of many, I believe, who were at the foot of the cross and who were taking part in this. We come to verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." The sixth hour, this is Hebrew reckoning, that would have been noon. To the ninth hour would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We know that the Jewish people recognized their day from sunset to sunset. In other words, their day started at 6 o'clock in the evening. But as far as the reckoning of time, when they talked about the sixth hour or the ninth hour, they started at 6 o'clock in the morning. We start our day at midnight, and then you have, the sixth hour would be 6 o'clock in the morning, the 12th hour would be noon, but then you start over again. Now, if you use military time, the starting over is hour 13. But in our normal civilian thinking, it starts over with 1 o'clock. Well, they started again at 6 o'clock in the morning with 1. 9 o'clock was the third hour. It was at the third hour that Christ was nailed to the cross. We know that from the Gospel of Mark. He was nailed to the cross at the third hour. That had been 9 o'clock. Now 3 hours later, at 6 o'clock until 3 o'clock, or at noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it is darkness over the land. Let me just mention this as well. Between 9 and noon is when the first three cries from the cross were made. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then to the thief, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And then the third cry from the cross, as he saw Mary, his mother, and John the apostle, he looked at John and said, "Behold your mother." And then he looked at Mary and said, "Behold your son." And we read about that in John chapter 19. And it says then that from that day forth, John took Mary to his own home. So Christ, in his agony on the cross, saw his mother and was concerned about her care, and instructed John, the disciple John, to take care of his mother. So that was between 9 o'clock and noon. Now it's noon. darkness is over all the land. The word land here, and again, depending on your translation, it's a word that could be translated land, it could be translated earth, it could be translated region. So when it says here darkness is over all the land, it could be darkness is over all the earth, or darkness is over all the region. So was this a localized darkness just in Jerusalem? Was it in all of Israel? Was it in the whole world? There's no way to be concrete about that. The other gospel accounts don't really help much. In Luke, it simply says it was, and it's translated in the King James, over the whole earth. But it's the same word. It could be over the whole land, or over the whole region, or over the whole earth. Here it's over all the land, or all the earth. I personally believe it was worldwide. Why do I say that? Darkness in Scripture is often associated with judgment. And God is judging the sins of the world as the sins of the world are upon His Son. And so it would stand to reason that this darkness in judgment is over all the world, the whole earth. So that would be my reasoning. But give me some examples of darkness representing judgment in Scripture. Can you think of anything? Darkness being judgment? Egypt. One of the 10 plagues was darkness over the land of Egypt. That was God's judgment upon the Egyptians. Think of any others. All right. John talks about darkness in the sense of being that which is sinful. And so that's associated with that. Okay. All right. In the tribulation, one of the judgments in the tribulation is going to be darkness. The sun is not going to give its light. Where are some of the fallen angels? Where are they right now? Okay, and what's it talk about in the pit or the abyss? Okay, it's talked about they are chained in everlasting darkness. That's judgment. Where do the unbelievers go at the judgment seat of Christ, or at the great white throne judgment? Gospels tell us they'll be cast into outer darkness. So darkness is associated with judgment, and so this 3 hours of darkness, I believe, over all the earth, because it is the sins of the world that are upon the sun, and God is executing judgment against those sins, and as those sins are upon His Son. And so the darkness comes. And about the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the only recorded time in Scripture that Christ does not refer to God as His Father. Always, as far as recorded for us in Scripture, when Christ speaks, He speaks to my Father, or simply Father. Here, He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would that be? Why would He at this time choose to refer to Him as my God as opposed to my Father?
He was made to become sin for us at that point.
Okay. He was made to become sin for us. Our sin is upon Him. In essence, I think when He cries out, my God, instead of my Father, He's taking the place of the sinner. And in taking the place of the sinner at this moment, He's taking the place of the lost sinner. He hasn't died yet. Those sins are not punished yet. Those sins are not taken away yet. And so those sins are upon Him. He is, remember, He's taken my sin, your sin upon himself. He is guilty of my sin at this moment. Think about that. He's guilty of your sin. He's guilty of my sin at this moment. And so at this moment, in taking the place of that lost sinner, God is not his Father. Now we understand he's still God the Son. He still is his Father. But he's identifying with the sinner. He is taking the place of the lost sinner. And the lost sinner cannot claim God as his Father. And so he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Identifying himself as that sinner as he is on the cross, guilty of my sin.
He turned his back on him, and when he did that, there was no shadow upon Christ at that time.
He the Father did indeed forsake him, and... Well, and so that becomes the next question. Why, it says, it's a question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God forsake him? God is holy. And our sin is upon him. And he could not look upon sin. He could not overlook sin. He could not tolerate sin, even when it was found upon his Son. And I've said this many times, it's just a reminder as we think about it tonight. Those who believe that in the end God will just overlook their sin and let them into heaven need to understand that God couldn't even overlook sin when it was on his Son. What makes you think he's going to overlook sin when it's on you? That's when you run into somebody and you're witnessing that just thinks, well, in the end, God is loving and God's going to overlook it, just remind them that, yes, God is love, but he's also holy and he couldn't overlook sin when it was found on his own Son.
The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I've heard it said and taught that, therefore, since God was in Christ reconciling himself or us to him, that there was never separation between the Father and the Son. There has to be because of his holiness. But I've heard it said that, you know, and that stays in my mind, and it's just something that I have to say.
Yeah, I think that I'd have to look at it more closely, but I think that phrase, he was reconciling the world in his Son, it's more the idea of by his Son. Not that he was in, not that God the Father was in the Son reconciling the world, but through the Son or by the Son, he was reconciling the world to himself.
That's what they were doing, putting him in Christ.
Yeah, and I don't think that's the, when it says he was in Christ, it's not that God the Father was in Christ because God the Father forsook Christ. And but it's the idea that God the Father by the Son or through the Son was reconciling the world to himself. Yeah, and again, we can't. Our finite minds can't really grasp how does God the Father forsake the Son? They're both God. They're one. We're not going to fully, but the person of God the Father forsook the person of God the Son, even though they are one God. That's the best we can say. But it was because of his holiness. The other thing that I think is significant here, those who claim, well, you know, if my good works outweigh my bad works, I'll make it to heaven. You know, that's that idea of I'll just do a lot of good works. Well, Christ did a lot of good works. Christ was perfect. He was in himself sinless. He did everything righteous. And yet, all of his good works could not save him. In the sense that he was now with the sins of our sins upon him, he had to die. He had to take that punishment. And so if the righteousness of Christ didn't save him when our sin was upon him, what makes us think that our righteousness is going to save us when our sin is upon us? And I think that's something you can point out to those who get this idea that if my good works outweigh my bad works, I'm going to get to heaven. It's not about your good works, it's about your sin. And your sin is what's going to keep you out of heaven. And it was the sin, our sin upon Christ, that caused the Father to forsake him. And all of his righteousness did not keep the Father from forsaking him. It was the sin. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments about that?
Do you think at that point in time Christ knew though still he was going to sit at the right hand of the Father? You know, I mean,
certainly.
When I read those verses, I thought he must have been so lonely.
He was forsaken by the Father, but Hebrews assures us that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He knew that joy was before him. He knew that the resurrection was coming, but at this moment, he was forsaken. And again, I don't think there's any way we can possibly comprehend what that really meant, in the sense that for eternity, there was unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And now that unity in that sense of that fellowship is broken. We can't comprehend that. And again, the as much agony as the physical aspect of crucifixion was, it's very small compared to this agony expressed in these words. The spiritual agony of the Father forsaking the Son. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is Aramaic. Some at the foot of the cross did not speak Aramaic. They either spoke Greek or they spoke Hebrew. The word Eli, Eli, my God, sounds like Elijah in the Greek and in the Hebrew. And so whether they were Greek-speaking or Hebrew-speaking, both thought that when he cried out, Eli, Eli, he was calling for Elijah. And so that's why we read in the verse 47, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man called for Elijah. Well, he didn't, but that's what they heard in their language. Straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. It's between verse 47 and 48 that the fifth cry from the cross took place, and that was simply the words, I thirst. So he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Probably did not say that loudly enough that they heard, but they misunderstood, thought it was Elijah that he was calling for. You can imagine everything he's been through up to this point. He probably hasn't had anything to drink for the last 18 hours. Everything he's been through in the hot Mideastern sun. I'm sure the words, I thirst, is a great understatement. I happen to believe, I can't prove this. This is just my theory. That's all it is. So understand that he asked for a drink. Why? I mean, he knew that he was about to die. And we'll get into that in just a few moments. He gave up the Spirit. He dismissed the Spirit. He determined when he was going to die, and he knew he was just moments from making that determination. Why would he take a drink now? So he could say loudly and clearly and plainly the cry of victory. It is finished. because that's the next cry. As soon as he gets this drink, which they give to him, immediately he cries out, "It is finished." And I think he cried that out as loudly as he possibly could, but he got a drink first so that he could say it clearly and plainly and loudly. I can't prove that. That's just my own thinking on that. Why would he want to drink at this point when he knew he was just moments from death anyway? And so between verses 47 and 48, he says, "I thirst." Straightway they run, they get a sponge, they filled it with vinegar, they put it on a reed and gave him to drink. When they first nailed him to the cross, they tried to give him a drink and he refused. He was going to take the full punishment without any kind of drink that was going to deaden any of the pain. He took the full punishment for us. But now he takes the drink. The rest said in verse 49, "Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." He cries out, "It is finished." And then the last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. He cried with that loud voice. I think that's a reference to the victory cry, "It is finished." Immediately after saying, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then it says he yielded up the spirit. Again, depending on your translation, King James here says he yielded up the spirit. It's a good translation. The word "yielded" here is the Greek word aphiemi. It means to let go, to send away, the idea of to dismiss. It's actually a word, aphiemi. It's used on some occasions with reference to the forgiveness of sins. In other words, when God forgives us of our sins, he sends our sin away. He lets our sin go. And when we forgive one another, we are to let the sin go. We are to send the sin away. That's this word. So it says here that Christ sent his spirit away. Now, in Mark and in Luke, in their account of the crucifixion, they use a different word. In our King James, again, depending on your translation, but in your King James translation, it's translated, "He gave up the spirit." But it's just one word in the Greek, both in Mark and Luke. And it is simply the Greek word ekneo. Ek meaning out, neo meaning to breathe. It's simply the word that means to breathe out, and it's used with reference to expire, to breathe out the last breath. And so Mark and Luke simply say that he expired. He breathed out his last breath. John uses a different word. He uses the word paradidomai with the word spirit. Paradidomai simply means to give over or to give up. And so it says there he gave over the spirit. So Matthew says he sent the spirit away. John says he gave up the spirit or gave over the spirit. Mark and Luke simply say he expired. Now I point that out from this standpoint. Both Matthew and John emphasizing that Jesus dismissed the spirit, gave up the spirit, let the spirit go, which reminds us of what Christ himself said in John chapter 10. You don't need to turn to it, but it says, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And so Christ said in John chapter 10, "No one is taking my life from me. I'm laying it down of myself." And so Matthew and John record it in that way. It's Jesus giving over the spirit. As he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he committed that spirit. He gave over the spirit to the Father. He determined when he was going to die. Man could not take his life. Man could not take his life. He made the choice to give up his life. You need to understand that. He made that choice for me, made that choice for you, to give up his life for our sins. Man could not take it from him. And Matthew and John use the words that specifically identify that reality. Any questions, comments? Yes.
I had said when you were talking about his job, his being so dry, and I thought, there's a verse about that. Psalm 22:15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaw.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's exactly it.
Psalm 22 prophesies the thirst that Christ would have. Right. That some of us, you know, I'm sure there's been times when you've been extremely thirsty and you can't talk very well. I don't know if any of us has ever experienced what Christ went through and had been that thirsty, but we can somewhat understand that the tongue cleaving to the roof of your mouth and not being able to talk.
What the people thought when 12 legions of angels would have came right down immediately. I wonder what they would have thought. Like, mm-hmm. All these 12 legions of angels.
Yeah.
Imagine that, 12 legions of angels around all these people. Would they still bleed or not?
Well, I would say they would not have, because the next verses that we get into, there's all kinds of miracles taking place, and it still doesn't bring salvation to many at that time. Maybe later, some were, but... You know, the mockery that takes place in verse 49, the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. That's mockery. They don't really believe Elijah's going to come and save him. They're mocking him. That's after they've just experienced 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. You would have thought that would have said, whoa, wait a minute, something's going on here. But in their blindness, in their deception, darkness in the middle of the day, they continue to mock. And so I don't think 12 legions of angels would have made any difference.
You would have thought that there would have been a mass exodus away from the place.
You would think so. You would think that it would have been a mass exodus, but again, they were able to explain it away. An eclipse or whatever, and to this day people say, well, it was just an eclipse. What's that?
It can't be an eclipse because it actually becomes the full moon.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't have an eclipse. It's not an eclipse.
Yeah.
It's a miracle.
Exactly. Exactly. Yep. It's and like I said, I believe it was over the whole earth, and an eclipse doesn't cover the whole earth. Yeah.
The Creation Museum has a video of the basement about the centurion describing what he sees and how this is the Son of God.
Yeah.
And there are other people who see this and realize this is unusual.
There was no doubt there's some, because it does, and we'll get into that sometime. But the next verses gets into the centurion's response, and it's not just the centurion. He's the one that makes the statement, truly this was the Son of God, but it indicates that there were others who... it says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and so forth. So there were others with him as well that it did get their attention. But many of them it did not. When we get into the next verses, let me just read them, just kind of a foretaste of what's to come. It says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. So we've got darkness, that's one miracle. Veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake. That's miracle number three. The rocks were split. That's miracle number four. The graves were open. That's miracle number five. And then the saints were raised and came out of the grave. That's miracle number six. And these all boom, boom, boom. And still we have many who do not respond. They do not, again, because of that self-deception in their sinful, evil heart. But we'll pick up now. It's going to be a while before we get back to this. Next week is the Christmas party with the teens. The following Wednesday is Christmas Day. The following Wednesday is New Year's Day. There will be no service on either one of those days. So we're about 4 weeks away from getting back to this. So keep that in mind. We'll be picking up with verse 51. The significance of that veil being torn in two. In fact, we may spend our whole next time together on that thought alone. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? I know many of you are well aware of it, but we'll explore that a little more fully. The veil was torn in two. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful tonight for these truths that we read, and again for the sacrifice of your Son, the willingness of him to give up his life for us, the willingness to allow himself to be forsaken because of the guilt of my sin. We thank you, Father, for the salvation that we have because of that willingness. May we serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.